We're going to be in 3 John. We'll get through all 15 verses today, and we're going to start in verse 1 of 3 John. If you don't know where 3 John is, it's near the end. If you go Revelation, Jude, then 3 John, it's right there towards the end of your Bible. I'll give you one more second to get there. 3 John, verse 1. Here's what the Word of God says. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. This is God's word. Please feel free to have a seat. Grace and I planted our first church in 2001, and I was living in San Diego, which is where we came to faith. I didn't realize that you could actually plant elsewhere. I just figured this is where we live, this is where we plant. I'm glad that it wasn't terribly complicated during those years. Really didn't know what I was doing, but I knew that there were a few things that we desired for our church. We longed to be a church that actually took God's word seriously, and in taking God's word seriously, we knew that it meant taking community seriously. We knew that community was a means of grace for us. We knew that it was a way that disciples not only are made, but also grow. Community groups themselves, we saw as kind of greenhouses where disciples get nourished and grow up in the faith. And so we prioritized life together. We were a couple years into it, and we were grasping hold of really what it meant to do life together. I had read Bonhoeffer's Life Together, which if you haven't read it, like, you got to almost steel yourself and be prepared to read it, because it will wreck you. Simultaneously, I was going to Covenant Seminary. We were doing some work on the early church. I was preparing to preach through the book of Acts, so I was studying a lot for that. And all of those things together really helped me dive deeper on what it meant to be God's people in everyday life, in all of life. And so we planted a number of these groups, and the way that we rose leaders up is oftentimes we would just have them join with someone and they would kind of apprentice with them, and we'd give them some leadership responsibility. It was sort of like, hey, come and watch. Come and watch. Now you do some. Now you do, and I'll watch. And now you just go do. And that's sort of how we did things. And so we had Abraham and his wife that were part of our community group that we planted. We moved into a particular neighborhood in San Diego called Birdland, because all the streets were named after birds. We moved next to a couple. There was an older couple in our church. We had very few older couples in our church. And so we wanted to be close to them. And we decided we were going to reach that neighborhood. We were going to reach Birdland together. And so, man, after a couple years of our community group going, I think we had 8 to 10 people move into that neighborhood just to reach that neighborhood. Now, before we get started, let me just say, I was thinking about this last week. And I was asking myself, because I knew we were going to be talking about this, like, what was the dynamic and the energy that propelled us to live like lives where we're like, we're going to reorganize our life around mission and around reaching people? And I know there was a lot of good. There was people were getting the gospel. They were experiencing its power. And I also realized the church was full of 22-year-olds. And so I know that what we talk about today, if you have teenagers and more than one, is challenging. And yet, I think this same challenge that John is going to offer us is not just for the young 20-somethings who are looking for friendships and don't have any kids yet, maybe aren't even married yet. But it really is a kind of mirror to be held up for ourselves to examine whether or not we actually believe what John is instructing here. So back to my community group. One of the guys that I was apprenticing, he calls me one afternoon, and he says, my wife and I have a friend in town. She used to be a follower of Christ. She walked away and no longer claims to be a Christian. And I was like, oh, wow, what happened? She says she just doesn't believe in the resurrection as a historical fact anymore. That's her thing. And he says, but we told her we're part of a community group and we wanted to bring her, and we just wondered if is tonight going to be an okay? I know what he's doing. Like, he's like, hey, would you not be a punk tonight? And would you make sure that we don't do anything weird and that she's super comfortable? It's fair point. And of course, my response to him was like, yeah, it's going to be a great night. And he goes, oh, really? Why? And I said, well, we had this young gentleman that was living with us, him and his girlfriend who was about, I don't know if they were engaged at the time or not, but they came to us and wanted to confess something that had happened between them, something that they just felt ashamed of, and they wanted to share it with the group. So I told Abraham that, and I'm like, hey, man, here's what's going to go on tonight. And he's like, oh, I don't know, that's a good night tonight to bring them. Then I go, no, it's perfect night. Because Abraham, she's going to see what it looks like to put on the gospel. She's going to watch people do it. And I had full confidence that when this couple shared what they did, that what they'd get in response is they'd get a bunch of siblings that would apply the gospel to their life and help them to find freedom in Christ. I knew that was going to happen, so I wasn't worried about that. But I got his concern, right? He didn't want to make it weird for this friend. He shows up that night with her. We have, this living room and dining room combo, and we have the dining room table is round, and she sits in the far corner away from everyone, right, just sort of observing. And she didn't say a lot. I don't remember if she even spoke during the community group. But that night we also had a gentleman named Anthony, a Pacific Islander that was there, and he was sort of figuring out what Jesus was like. I think we had the coach there that night as well, who I coached with, that was kind of learning about Jesus as well. So we had a couple people that weren't quite Christians yet. We didn't know where they stood. And then we had this girl that was here, and then what was going to happen. The couple shared. And what I thought would happen did. And what shocked me, because this was not planned, I didn't share this with any of the group that was there, is every person that went around and spoke truth to this young couple spoke mostly about the resurrection of Jesus, about the power of Christ defeating sin and Satan and death, and that the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead dwells now in them, and they have the power to say no to sin, and they're forgiven. And it just kind of went around, and I was like, this is incredible. Well, I'm ready to move on, and this older couple who we moved in the neighborhood to be by, the gentleman, I could see him getting emotional and choked up, and he decided, because of this brave young couple's choice to confess sin, that he was going to confess that he had been abusive physically to his wife. That was not what I was expecting. And I started to kind of second guess myself, like, maybe Abraham was right. Maybe this was a terrible night to do this. But that lasted just seconds because, we knew them, and we didn't know this. They'd become our friends, and we didn't know this. But he saw the gospel at work, and he recognized that he needed freedom. And so he shared in tears. His wife, who's sitting next to him, is crying. And I don't think he had struck her. I think he was kind of like physically intimidating her. There was some pushing going on and some words that weren't great, but kind of what you would consider abusive behavior. And what happened for them is what happened for this young couple. They spoke of the resurrection and freedom to be found in Christ. And then as we ended that night, Anthony, who I didn't know was a Christian, prayed for the first time that evening. And it was such a beautiful prayer because he literally says, oh, I've never prayed before, but I'm going to pray tonight. I've been watching you guys pray. And then he just prays the most beautiful, simplistic, faith-filled prayer about what Jesus has done. And he got to see hope and he wanted that for himself. And so Abraham wraps up. We wrap up the community group. He gets in the car. They head home. And then I think later that night, or maybe it was the next day, I do believe it was later that night, I either texted him or he texted me. And he reached out to say, because I was curious what she thought. And he said, she didn't say anything until we got to our house. And as we're pulling up from the back seat, she just said, "That was really cool. That was really cool." No arguments about the resurrection. Just that was really cool. I don't know where this woman is today. I don't know if she came to faith in Christ. I don't know. That's not, I guess, for me to know right now. But what I do know is I know that what we got to experience, and that was not infrequent, this life together where we would confess sin. I mean, there were times where people would come over and Grace and I, you know, because you're frantically scrambling to get the house together, and next thing you know, at each other. And we're in the middle of a fight and they show up and we're just being awkward. And I'm like, guys, we're in a fight right now and you need to gospel us because she wants to do felonious things to me. I probably deserve it. And they would. There's just something about the simplicity, about Christ being in the middle of it all, in the middle of the mess of our lives, and the freedom to be able to be around a group of people that that we can just feel free to confess sin, and to know that what you're going to get back is not a bunch of law, not a bunch of shoulds, and not a bunch of shame, but a reminder of what Christ has done for us and who we are in him and how that changes everything. I think this is what John is going after in 2nd and 3rd John. Now, obviously, I would say all three, but 2nd and 3rd John, 3rd John is a companion to 2nd John. 2nd John that we looked at last week is, they're both about Christian hospitality. They're both about, like, what does life together look like? But 2nd John, if you remember last week, its primary emphasis was, hey, on this hospitality thing, I don't mean that you bring false teachers home and let them find comfort. Please don't do that, because they're going to ravage the church. 3rd John is the primary emphasis is commending that we open our homes and we welcome even the stranger in. And so John is in some ways pressing to us, what does it mean to walk in the truth together? Like, what does that actually look like from a practical perspective? And this is the early church. I mean, it was somewhere probably 85 to 95 AD, we think it's written. We're getting glimpses in on what the church was struggling with. And by extension, we get to like learn how we should be together as a family. So the first thing I want to look at is in verses 1 through 4 is kind of the biggie on the eye chart and the purpose of gospel community. This is what it says. I want you to actively listen now as we read through the first few verses. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius." Now, Gaius was the most common name, by the way, in the Roman Empire. It's a very common name at this time. So there's three different Gaiuses mentioned in the Bible, four actually, if Gaius is different than the other three. We're not sure exactly who he is. This is just his name. But I love that John writes him a letter and begins it with "the elder." He doesn't use his name, which would have been a customary greeting. He just says "the elder." I think this is intentional. Some commentators speculate that it's because John himself was probably 75 to 85 years old. So he just had the right to say, "the old man is writing you." Maybe that's true. Maybe that's partially true. Maybe that's connected with what I think is really going on. I think John had to kind of big boy this community a little bit. You understand what I mean? Like, he had to kind of say, like, I have apostolic authority and I need you to listen very carefully to what's going on. And not only does John love them, but he has the loving responsibility of ensuring that he shepherds them. And that if they are doing things to hurt their community, that he addresses it and calls it out and confronts it so that it can change. But here in the first 8 verses, it's just all commendation. And it's to this person. It's a personal letter. Unlike last week that was written to the elect lady, which is just a metaphor for the church, this is a personal letter dealing with personal issues that are happening in this church. So he says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. I love that. I love in the truth. You know, we spoke last week about in the truth. It's another, you could say it another way, whom I love in the gospel, whom I love in Christ, because they're all kind of connected. The truth is about the gospel. The gospel is the good news about a person, Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he promises to do. And for John to say, whom I love in the truth, is another way of just saying, I love you in the gospel. John sees Gaius through the lens of the gospel. He chooses to love him in all that it means to love someone in the gospel, where his primary affection for Gaius, though I'm sure he loved him as a friend, and that's a good thing, and I'm sure he loved him as probably someone that he led to faith, which is why he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That kind of parental spiritual language is usually because you've led someone to Christ. But he loves him in the gospel. So I think the first thing that we could see about what a community group is and what a community group does is to love someone in the truth and to choose to treat them according to the gospel, to see them and speak to them, to feel about them, and to treat them in a way that gives honor to the truth that we profess. He goes on to say, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I love that he addresses his physical health too. He clearly has confidence that it's going well with the soul. He's praying for the man's health. Look, we're embodied creatures. We have physical bodies, and in as much as this verse can be used and ripped out of context and made into a word faith gospel where everybody, you know, if you name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, you know, you're going to get health and wealth. It's all guaranteed for everyone. That's not really what's going on here. What John is doing is he's treating him as a whole person. He's praying for him physically, so we should be praying for each other physically. We're not Gnostics, and we're not Platonists. We don't believe that the goal of our existence is to escape our material body and go in another world, a kind of Macy's white sale, where it's just kind of opaque and you can't really grab onto anything like we're a bunch of ghosts. That is not the goal for creation. That is not the goal for us as beings. God does not make junk, and he doesn't junk what he made. Matter matters to the Lord. And the whole story of the Bible is one where the finish of the Bible is Jesus making all things new again, where we dwell with a resurrected Jesus in resurrected bodies, physical bodies on a resurrected earth. And so it makes sense that John would pray for his physical well-being because he's treating them in a biblically anthropological way. He's a whole creature, and so we should pray for each other's health. And then he goes on, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. So it's apparent that these brothers that he's welcomed, and we're going to look at that more in a minute, have testified about Gaius and the way in which Gaius has loved them and has loved them well. Now listen, The obvious walk away is what should drive us. And this is certainly the case for elders. I mean, it is 1 Timothy chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love. Like that's the role of a leader, is to love God and to love his people. And it should be that the aim of our charge as a church, and therefore the aim of every community group, is that we love each other. Not just with words, but actually we love each other in action. We do something with that. We're concerned for each other's well-being. We're concerned for each other's suffering. We're concerned for each other's joys, that we know how to weep with those who weep. We know how to mourn with those who mourn. That we can clap and celebrate the things that are going well, and we can come alongside and put our arms around each other and have compassion on one another when things are painful and hard. And they will be. They'll be painful and hard because life involves suffering. And there's power in this. There's a kind of power of that simplicity where we're recognizing, hey, like the entry fee for us to be a healthy community is we need to love one another, which has all kinds of tethers and tentacles connected to it. It means you got to understand you got to know each other's story. You've got to hear like where people have been and what people have struggled. Do you know how easy it is for me to have compassion on someone when I know their story? Do you know how hard it is for me to have compassion on people that are acting like punks when I don't know their story? It's really hard for me, and I wish I were more mature than this. I really do. But there is something about when I hear what they've been through. I mean, it's almost weird. It's like even if someone is difficult in your community group, if you know where they've been and it's so much worse, there's a part of me that's just like, they're doing great. Like, man, look where they are now. I mean, this is all they're struggling with? My goodness, consider where they've been. There's something very powerful about that. And I think that's what love does. Because what do you do when you're meeting someone and falling in love? You know, you learn about their story. They tell you, oh, I grew up in, you know, with a bunch of brothers and sisters, or I grew up as an only child and we never traveled, or we traveled a lot, or whatever. You learn their story. And in that story, you come to understand a little bit more about them. And now you have a sort of frame of reference to understand why they might struggle with some of the things that they struggle with, and why they might do some of the things that they do, and why they might assert themselves in certain ways that you find curious, or why they might retract in certain circumstances that you're not quite sure about. When you know someone's story, you are just more capable and able to love them. So what's the walk away? Get to know each other's story. And hey, you can't do that if you're not part of a community group. You really can't. So it starts off with this commendation, mostly about this idea of walking in truth. As we said last week, walking in truth is not just agreeing to the propositional facts of the gospel, though it's not less than that. What it means is actually applying the gospel in every area of your life, seeing the rule and reign of Christ massage down into every avenue and artery of your own life. And he goes on, continuing this commendation, not only talking about the purpose of gospel community, which is to help each other walk in truth, but also just this practice of Christian hospitality, which is what community groups should be about. He says in verses 5-8, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." Did you catch that? I love this phrase. Brothers, strangers as they are. What? See, and this introduces us to a world that many of us are unaware of. A world that in the economy of the gospel, where we discover actually our siblings in Christ, we are closer to even than our own blood kin. That sounds weird. Now, for some of you, you're like, well, praise the Lord, because you had a terrible experience with your kin. And for others, if you've had a great family experience, you're like, I don't know how that's possible. How could I be closer to just other Christians? Well, you're going to be with these other Christians forever. And hey, double bonus if your siblings are Christian. That's even better. Right? You're like, you don't know my sister. I'm going to be with her forever. I'm second thinking my Christianity. No. You know better than that. Here's the point. The point is that in Christ, we are one in him. And we talk about this often with communion, that communion is not only about the union that we have with God through Christ, but also the common union that we share one with another. And we say that, and it comes out nicely from the tongue, but may not fully get in. Like, the people around you in this room, if they know and love Jesus as you know and love Jesus, are people that you will spend eternity with. And these are your brothers and sisters in Christ, so much so that even if they're strangers, they're still your siblings. I mean, hey, bonus good news. Like, do you recognize that you have vacation homes all around the world? Because there's Christians everywhere. And wherever you go, there are your siblings. Grace and I have benefited from this. We've got to stay in places. We got to stay a week in London with someone that didn't know us, who was a friend of a friend, but he was just happened to be a Christian. And so we got to stay in London in his home for a whole week for free. That's amazing. Yeah. And we're that close in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. That he is, through himself, able to tear down the dividing wall of hostility that exists between us. And oh, by the way, doesn't that shape, shouldn't it shape so much of how we understand others, how we even use the language of others? Like, if this was true, and I believe that it fully is, if this is true, this means that people with different economic experiences than you, people with different educational backgrounds than you, people who grew up in different countries than you, who possess different ethnicity, different skin color, none of that matters. Ultimately, what matters is that we are in Christ together. Amen. Strangers as they are, they're brothers and sisters. And that means we are to treat them with the kind of gospel privileges that comes from the merits of Christ, from what he's done. I mean, we already are to treat people by nature of them simply being human. They are stamped with the Imago Dei because they've been made in the image and likeness of God. So everyone is deserving of value, worth, and dignity. But all the more for those who are the trophies of the blood of Christ, who have been purchased with a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus, who now are our brothers and sisters. It should be that we are, like Gaius, allowing ourselves to open our hearts and open our homes and to give time and to give space to people that are our siblings in Christ. What a weird thing it would be if my sister showed up to Houston and I didn't let her in my house. She would be quite insulted. And she, as the oldest sister, would let me know. She would let me know. Of course I wouldn't do that. That would be crazy to do that. How much more our siblings in Jesus? And so there's this incredible power of Christian hospitality that puts on display the gospel in very concrete, visual, tangible terms, where people might even be curious. In fact, I will say, it's funny, when you read accounts of the early church, the first couple centuries in particular, there are some negative writings about Christians. One of the things that Christians were accused of, they were accused of incest. And you're like, well, that's not a good story at all. Keep going. Okay. Because non-Christians would see Christians get together in each other's homes, and they greeted each other with a holy kiss, and they spoke to each other as brother and sister. But then they knew some of them were married. And they're like, what is going on? Got a little Kentucky going on right here. I'm sorry. I got to pick on another place. Kentucky's got it for too long from me. Virginia, two people said Virginia. That's hurtful. That's hurtful. But people were just confused. Like, they didn't understand how it is that you would treat relative strangers with that kind of closeness and welcome and intimacy, where you would open your arms and give them affection and use terms of endearment and say kind of profess your love one for another. They didn't have categories for it all. It was all very weird to them. And so they spoke of Christians as being incestuous because they didn't know what to do with what they were doing. Our life together matters because it shows something of the gospel in a way that other things cannot. You know, our community together, on some level, puts meat on the bones to the gospel that we proclaim. People get to look into our lives when we're in community together, and they actually get to see what it looks like to walk with Christ, to walk in truth. And listen, guys, I say this to you because, not because I want to make your life overly complicated or because I want to burden you if you already have a busy schedule, I want to burden you more. That's not why. It's because there's freedom to be found in living in the ways of Jesus. And living in the ways of Jesus is so different than living in the ways of the world. And I think when we get pressed to actually live out life together. It's we get pressed because we have bought into another story. And this sounds a little crazy, right? It sounds a little crazy. Like if you're not, some of you, every week we typically have people that aren't Christian that are here. If you're hearing this, you're probably thinking, this is nuts. Like what's next? You're going to sacrifice a chicken? Like it sounds cultish. But let me explain to you the difference between a cult and a community. A cult is a place where people make decisions for you. A community is where you willingly choose in response to what you know about Jesus and in relationship with other people, you choose to make decisions with regards to them. In other words, you think about them when you make decisions. And it's voluntary. But you do it because you've seen something of who Jesus is and you recognize it's not all about you. I mean, this is what Josh was saying. It's not all about you. I know you think it is. It's not. Well, I know you were told you're a special little snowflake and that you're so awesome and you never do any wrong. But you know what? You're an adult now. Mom, you don't live at home. It's not about you. It can't be about you. And you're like, proof. Okay, keep going. Verses 9 and 10. Let's talk about Diotrephes. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Wow. That's crazy. Like, I wanted to say some things to the church, but this super ambitious dude who wants to make himself first in everything, well, he burned the letter, sorry. He doesn't even recognize John's apostolic authority. Now, there's a lot going on here. And part of it is, like, it makes sense to me from a human standpoint. You know, John is the last remaining apostle. And there's kind of a closing of the apostolic age, probably around, it's a bit kind of arbitrary, but somewhere around maybe 115 AD. So let's just say we're 85 to 95 AD. Yeah, he's the last remaining apostle. And these guys are like, you know, when the old guy's just hanging around, you're like, hey, we got some stuff we want to do. He's like, probably has, you know, Diotrephes probably has a good plan of what he wants to do next. Some commentators think that Diotrephes was actually the bishop of this church. Others, which I think is more accurate, think Diotrephes was a would-be bishop, and because of his ambition, it was getting in the way. And instead of living like the missionaries that Gaius welcomed who were sent out for the name, and who's the name? Jesus. They're sent out for the fame and the name of Jesus because for them it was all about Jesus. It was about his glory, and they were jealous for his glory. Diotrephes, on the other hand, is all about his name. He wants to be first in line. He wants to make sure that he gets to call the shots. He wants to be the one that everything is organized around. And to be sure, this is a real occupational hazard in Christian ministry. How many times do we need to see that same spirit of Diotrephes take down another leader and harm another church? How many times? I mean, it just feels like it's over and over and over and over and over and over again. Well, here's some good news. You all got Diotrephes in your heart as well. Everyone wants to make it about themselves. We all want things to go a certain way. And when they don't go a certain way, we are not happy. And the problem is we all have competing views of what that thing should be. And if everyone collected their opinions about what the church should be, we could never get a thing done because they would all disagree with one another and we'd just be frozen. But it is a real occupational hazard. And it is. I am so thankful over the last 10 to 15 years, something that has come up, which I think is a long time coming, is people are more apt to call out spiritual abuse. And that's a really good thing. It's a really good thing. I believe that with all sincerity. It is a good thing. If you are spiritually abusive, you should not be any kind of Christian leadership at all. Like, at all. Like, if you're going to make it about you, you always want to be first in line, and what trumps everything is your ambition, like, this is not for you. Not for you. The challenge, of course, is like, I wish the line cut a little cleaner than that. Like, then you got Gaius and those who follow him over here, and then you got Diotrephes and those who follow him. The truth is, it's like, I mean, there are days where I am Diotrephes. There are days where, like, none of the elders want to do what I want, you know, or, you know, maybe I haven't told them what I want and they should just read my mind. There are days when, you know, y'all drive me nuts and for no other reason than I just had a different plan and you don't want to do that plan. I got it in me, like deep in me. And I don't like it. I don't like that it's there, but it's there. For 100%, it's there. I cannot, if you're new to our church, there's not a lot of things that I can tell you I'm sure will happen while you're here. Here's one thing I'm sure of. I will say or do something stupid that will hurt you. 100%. Just give it time. You're like, never. You haven't been here very long. Like, why? Because I'm an idiot at times. Like, I don't say the things that I should say. I say things in a way that I shouldn't have. If I had a dollar for every time my wife had to say to me, baby, it's not what you said, it's how you said it, I'd be a very, very wealthy man. And so it's a real problem. And that's why we have a plurality of elders, because they just don't let me have my way. And I'm very, very, very grateful to God for that. You have no idea how safe I feel with my elders, because I know if I stray, they have no problem letting me know. Just got called out this week, got together with Adam. He had to bring something up. Jerk. And and as soon as I'm done, you know, the next day I got to make a call to make something right, something that I should have seen and I didn't see it. And because of my thoughtlessness, I had to go be accountable for it. And you know what? It made me happy. It made me really happy, because my brother loves me enough to want to see Christ formed in me. And if he sees any way in which it just wasn't quite there, then he needs to let me know so I can go make it good. I can go make it right. And that's where this weird, oh, very, very strange, like gospel irony is just, the New Testament is shot through with it. Like, hey, you want to be in the center of power. You know, Jesus's suggestion is go to the fringes. Go serve people that you can get nothing from. Hey, you want to find your life? You're going to have to give yours up. Hey, you want to live? What are you going to have to do? Die. Like, how is any of that good? And yet, we all know it is. Why? Because that's what Christ did. And following him into those dangerous places that are awkward and uncomfortable and difficult and painful and maybe even full of a lot of death and suffering is often the catalyst for us to experience something of the sweetness and the closeness and the presence of Christ in ways that nothing else will. And I have that with our elders. Our elders, some of you may not know this, we get together every Tuesday at 6:30 a.m. and always go longer than we're supposed to give ourselves. And you think, how is that possible? How can you go, if you meet every week, why? Because we need each other. Like, it is a weird little mini community group right there. And then I have a community group that I'm part of. And I'm so glad that I am, because I don't lead it. I don't host it. I don't lead it. I just get to be part of our community. And somebody else leads it. And sometimes they make decisions that I don't like or that I don't agree with. And guess what? You just got an opinion. You're just like everybody else. You offer your opinion. That doesn't mean they have to follow it. Right? It's good for my soul. It is good for your soul. Amen. Lest Diotrephes emerges and we become more like him. You know, John is a weird mix, like Paul, of the two things that are his major subject matter through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's a mix of truth and love. You see love, you know, all through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and you see truth. And like, if you add them up, it's pretty close. Because for him, these are inseparable. So if you think that, why do I say that? Because if you think that you're primarily going to exist in a healthy way by coming to church on a Sunday where the word gets opened and preached, and then you can kind of go off and do your own thing, you and Buddy Cop Jesus in your own little action movie, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that is probably not a healthy direction for your life. For truth and love to come together means that you're going to need to be around people that you're close enough that requires you exercise that love, that you receive that love. And guys, that can't happen in an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. And here's the problem with treating Sunday. Here's the problem with having greater expectations for Sunday than you should. If you're not in real community with each other throughout the week, you're going to want us to do more than we can. So when you show up on Sunday, you're going to want to be noticed and recognized. You're going to want people to greet you. You're going to want people to say hi to you. If you're not feeling great, you're going to want people to, you know, these things are all good. We should be, by the way, pro tip, we should all be doing this. But here's the challenge. If your only connection with the body of Christ is Sunday morning, it's going to sting greatly when those things don't happen. And you're going to have all kinds of expectations depending upon how your week has gone as to what the subject matter for the sermon should be that Sunday. I hope it's deeply theological, but it's short. I hope that it's really serious, but he adds some humor. I hope that, you know, he gets into the meat of us and he gets into the meat of the text, but also that he's mindful. I struggle with a short attention span. And we're going to have all these competing desires when we come on Sunday. And the truth of the matter is, that is not what Sunday is about. Right. A Sunday is a family reunion. We come together as an amalgam of all of our groups and times that we meet together Monday through Saturday. And Sunday, we come together and we lift our gaze towards King Jesus. And in unison, we sing songs to our God and we worship the living God. And then we get to hear God's word preached to us. And we have to take it in and wrestle with it. And we have to think it through. And then we pray together as a whole community and we're prayed over. And then we receive real nourishment in communion. And then we sing another song to the living God. And then we're sent out with a good word before we walk out these doors. It's all about Christ when we gather together on Sunday. And it's one of the reasons why I don't emphasize a lot of application in my preaching. Because I want to leave you into the hands of one another. I don't want to make my sermon primarily about the ways that I would work out the text, lest you be tempted to think that is the way. And therein lies the problem with application. It is often the case that a whisper to your people is a shout in their conscience. If I get up every week and I say, here's my 3 points of application, here's how Grace and I work it out, you're going to unwittingly assume that is the way to do it. And that drives me crazy. Have you ever read a Christian marriage book? That'll drive you batty. Like 70% of it is always awesome. It's the 30% that is them working it out in their own way. I mean, he's already writing a book. Authors are weird in the first place. And so now he's going to work it out in his own marriage. And now you suddenly feel like, oh, am I supposed to do that? And you read a parent book on discipline and they tell you never to spank your kids. I've never spanked my kid. I just only give them a timeout. And then you read Shepherding a Child's Heart and you're like, Shepherding a Child's Heart, you should never give them a timeout because that's full of shame. No, you discipline them and lead them to the gospel. Like, which one is it? Shepherding a Child's Heart, don't ever get in martial arts. Well, that disqualifies me. You know, and so they end up giving you how they work things out. But in doing so, if they're not careful with tons of disclaimer, God's people hear, this is what I'm supposed to do. What I would rather is that I proclaim, explain, implicate you in the text, and then send you off one to another with people that know you and you know, so you can work out how to apply that in your life. They know your story. They know your hiccups and your hangups. They're going to help you apply it. If as you hear this, you're struggling, you get to go back to your community group and work that out together to figure out what does this look like to actually walk in truth together? Good. Talk to one another about that. Okay, so here, automatically, in order for you to get the most from this church and the most from the message, it can't just be a Sunday service. And if that's the case, I'm going to have to change my preaching and start doing a bunch of application. And we already go too long, guys. Can you imagine? And here's my 14 points of application, because that's what I do. I trust you guys because you have the Spirit of the living Christ dwelling in you. And I trust that you can open the word together and apply it to one another. I fully trust that. If you're missing that, maybe today's a day to change. Maybe today's a day where you go. I don't just see the church as people that are helpful. I see the church as full of people that I need. I need you. You need me, and this journey together can't be done in isolation. That's just dangerous territory for all of us, me included. All right. Self-reliance is death. I mean, that's why he says, so if I come, I'm going to bring it up. Bring up what he's doing. He's talking wicked nonsense against us. He's refusing and rejecting our authority. And not only is he doing that, he is stopping people from welcoming those that have been sent out into the name of Jesus. He's even kicking them out of the church for welcoming. Well, why would you think, how crazy, why would you do that? Well, if it's about you, number one, you don't want any outside authority coming from an apostle, and you don't want any outside missionaries coming and messing up your plan. Keep them all out, and we'll create our own little bubble, and oh, by the way, I get to be the center of that bubble. No. Hey, if you ever get a whiff of that in this church, please leave. Please leave. If this church's success and health is dependent upon me, oh, we're already done. We're already done. If it's about Jesus, we'll be okay. We'll be okay, because it's about the name. And then he finishes with this wonderful display of the power of positive examples. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." He's got Gaius and you have Diotrephes. Don't imitate Diotrephes, imitate Gaius. Whoever does good is from God. This is just John language. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Bottom line. And then he lovingly finishes. But Demetrius, here's another positive example. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. They speak well of him because he's walking in the truth and his life is a display of the truth and the truth has shaped his life. These are not in conflict with one another. Don't you know that that is just simply a display of your own sanctification? All sanctification is what you know to be true about Jesus and yourself and how you live your life. These two things getting closer and closer as you grow in Christ. That's what it is. And when we're receiving good testimony, what John is saying is like, hey, it's getting what you claim and how you live, these are getting closer together. Isn't that amazing? So is that happening in your life? Do you feel like what you profess and how you live are getting closer together or farther apart? So here's my question. Whatever it is, let's just say they're getting closer together. Hey, brother, sister, other people need you. We need the power of positive examples. You need to get around other people and in physical contact with them so that they can see how you live your life faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully following King Jesus. And oh, by the way, if it's going the other direction, you need to get in community with other people that can help bring it back in step with the gospel. He says that we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. You've seen our life. It's in step with who Christ is. He says, I have much to write to you. I just would rather not write in pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we can talk face to face. Shalom be to you. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Isn't that great? I love that it ends like that. You know, sometimes we have too much Christianese and our little synapse in our brain just gets crusty. And you need to use different words to say the same thing. Sometimes not terribly churchy words, not overly spiritual words. I love that John doesn't use overly spiritual words. He just says, say hi to the friends. These are your friends. And these are the friends that God, by his Spirit, has made for you. And just like friends that you get to choose, they're amazing and irritating simultaneously, which is why we need Jesus in the center and we need each other to help us to see him. But they're friends. Some of you don't have any friends. As you age, I want you to know it gets harder to find friends. There's a whole city full of isolated people that in their last third of their life are just simply going to die alone. We need to be a community full of love with Christ in the center that's willing to die to self, that sees why we're together is for Jesus and each other, that creates an environment where people can be welcomed in, and that we're looking for those lonely people on the fringes, the people that we work with, the people that, you know, cut our hair, the people that are on our block. And if we have a space and we have a place where they can be integrated into a relationship, don't you see that Abraham's friend that says the resurrection never happened then get to witness the gospel being lived out before their very eyes? There is power and healing in Jesus. And we need to make him known. Yeah. That's how you change a city. That's how you change a country, and that's how you change the world. So as we come together to take of the bread and to drink of the cup, my goodness, what a beautiful thing that we get to do it as a body, as a family, as friends. We get to see and remember what Christ has done for us in his broken body, expressed in the bread, and in his shed blood, expressed in the cup. And we get to take it together. And not only do we take it together to remind ourselves, it is finished. I am his and he is mine. But when we take it, we also celebrate the common union that we share one with another. Brothers, even strangers. So when you're ready, if you're not a Christian, I just want to encourage you to hang tight where you're at. If you're a follower of Jesus, maybe now would be a great time for you to just, if anything hit you in this message, if you recognize there's a little bit of Diotrephes in you just as it is in me, maybe now is a good time to confess that. If you've isolated yourself, if after hearing what John is teaching, you felt like maybe you've not leaned into those relationships as you should, let me just encourage you to begin with the Lord. Just tell him. Tell him what you're dealing with. Confess to him. Receive forgiveness, and then come and be nourished by Christ. He wants to meet you here right now. Don't rush. Take your time when you're ready. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these names. Lord, I sure hope Diotrephes repented. I don't know. I hope I see him a new creation, and I can just say, what was that like? Like, you're in the Bible, man. Thank you for Gaius. Thank you for Demetrius. Thank you for John's in our midst. Some who maybe have more authority, more responsibility than others, and yet all noticed by you, named by you. Thank you that you call us to greet each other by name. Oh, Lord, thank you that all of this is because we live in light of your name. Please, I pray, all that we heard from John, make it true in our midst. Areas where we need to repent and change, I pray that we would. Help us to receive grace from you, and as we take communion, help us to do so with joy, we ask. In Jesus' good name, God's people say, amen. When you're ready.